I want to read Psalms, a little bit out of Psalms 40. You know, we sing the song, "Poor, weak, and worthless though I am, I have a rich, almighty friend." Jesus the Savior is his name. He freely loves and without end. But until we see ourselves as the poor, weak, and worthless one, then we're not really ready for the kingdom, because the kingdom of God is made up of those who confess their sins, those who feel a need for Jesus, those that have a broken and a contrite spirit the Lord will not despise. Psalms 40. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praises unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare them and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. You know, we sing the song sometimes, "Count your blessings, name them one by one." You know, David here in this psalm, he says, all of the things that the Lord has done for me, there's so many. If I sat down and I tried to count them up, I wouldn't be able to count them. But this is a confession of a repentant sinner, one that recognizes himself as having been in a pit. You know, if you're in a pit, you need to get out of the pit. You know, a guy said one time, when you find yourself in a hole, first thing you know is quit digging. If you're in a hole, quit digging. And the Lord is the one that lifts us up. And of course, he put our feet upon the rock. Jesus is the rock. He is the sure foundation for all of our salvation. And he put this new song in our lips.
This morning, I would like to talk to you about baptism for a little bit. Obviously, it's appropriate subject at any time, but on a day such as this, where we are blessed with the opportunity to have those that the Lord has added to our church, to think a little bit about what it is that we're doing. And so I'd like to, those of you who are familiar with me, I'm going to go to a strange place that doesn't initially appear to have anything to do with baptism. I'd like to read to you from the third chapter of the book of Revelation, verses 15 and 16. Revelation 3, verses 15 and 16. Writing to the church at Laodicea, the Lord Jesus says, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art poor and wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked," and so on. I'd like to think about that for a moment, just in the context of what the Lord is saying to these particular people in this particular place, that they were lukewarm. He said, you're not hot. And the context there is their fervor and their desire, their faith and love for the Lord. He says, I really wish you were hot, but if you weren't hot, I wish you were at least cold, because then you might sense your need. You might be in a position where you might, by God's grace, be brought to a state of repentance and resumption of your fellowship. But he says you're lukewarm. And what he means, what he means by that is that you're fine where you are. You're just self-satisfied. Everything's going along fine. You're just kind of going through the motions. You think you're doing great, and he says you don't realize your state. Now, the reason I bring that up is I want to remind you of something I've told you before. As you know, one of my favorite authors is G.K. Chesterton. He was a writer about 100 years ago in England. And I'm going to paraphrase something that he pointed out that's very important. I trust that this is profitable to you and not tiresome. But he was a fervent Christian, though of another order. But he basically said that if you wanted to study something like a forest, you either need to be really close to it or you need to be really far away. Okay, what his subject was actually Christianity. But he says that if you wanted to study a forest, one way to do it would be to walk right up to the tree line and you can see the tree. And you can see in detail the leaves and the branch structure. You can see the overgrowth. You can see the kind of patterns that are in the bark. He said the other way to look at a forest is from way far away. Remove yourself miles. Go up on a hill so that you can see the whole thing. So you can see how it moves with the land, how that different elevations have different trees. Or so you can see the, what we would say, the big picture. But he said the worst possible place to study a forest is about 100 yards away. 100 yards, 200 yards. Because you can't see the whole thing, nor can you make out any of the details. You're just kind of there, okay? And so that's of course, I think, is a scriptural principle here. Just as the Lord said, I'd rather you were cold or hot, but you're just kind of in that middle place where you're not really paying attention. Well, as what we've been doing here at Bethlehem the last several months, through the Lord's help, is examining things that we've always known. And it's really easy, especially if you've grown up in the church, you've been around Baptists all your life. You've been around baptism all your life. You've heard about it. But maybe it would be good for us to take a big view. What I'd like to do is take a few minutes this morning and try to take a big picture view of what baptism is and what it's for. Okay? Obviously, if I'm going to do this, I'm not going to say everything that could be said about baptism. I'll leave it to Brother Allen to drill in there and give us a upfront view of some of the trees. All right? But I think it would be profitable for us to think about that. And the first, there's about 5 points or so that I want to go through, depending on the time that we have. And the first thing I want to do is I want to direct your attention to the Gospel of Mark. We've been preaching out of Mark, and I've been encouraging you, to study Mark. It's an exciting book. It's an action-packed book. It really moves along, and it gives a very good framework for us to understand the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll know that he begins the Gospel with the baptism of John the Baptist. I mean, he just hits the road, and we get started. I'd like to begin reading at verse 9. This is Mark chapter 1, verse 9. It says, "And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan," that is, John the Baptist, in the Jordan River. "And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven," obviously God the Father, "saying, Thou art my well-beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him." We may preach on that another time, but I want to focus on the baptism. Spoke to you last time about Elijah the prophet and about John the Baptist, and how that John the Baptist was the herald, told us in the scriptures, in the book of Malachi, for example, in chapter 3, talking about sending his messenger before his face. It's very interesting that there was this 400 years of silence or so from the end of the Old Testament until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as first announced by John the Baptist, that God had basically had the people wait in expectation until John came. Now, what John came doing was a very strange thing, something that was not a part of the law service. You'll find examples in the Old Testament of people being immersed in water in various circumstances. The most notable one is when Nathan the Syrian came. He had leprosy, and he came, and Elisha told him to go dip himself 7 times in the River Jordan. That, I think, prefigures some of the things we're talking about. But one of the things that I think, again, the big picture view, when you look at the gospel, okay, try to divorce yourself out of your knowledge and try to look at it with fresh eyes, it's very, very curious and very wonderful that God is instituting a new form of worship. Okay? He is signifying by sending John, this messenger, this great notable man who is to come and announce to Israel the Messiah that you've been looking for has now come, that he was baptizing, and he was baptizing for the remission of sins. All right? He was baptizing these people who were in expectation. They were to repent, they were to turn from their sins, and they were to go forward, but they were to go through this ceremony, this ordinance, this activity of being immersed in the River Jordan and brought out. And so one of the things we can draw from that, again, big picture, is that in the New Testament church, one of the things that baptism stands for is that it is something that is brought forth because we're looking for the Messiah. We are expectant. We are making a declaration that we are looking for the Savior, just as these people were. You remember John the Baptist said at one point, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of worlds." And he wasn't saying, as may Isaiah would have, you know, like he's coming someday. He was saying, no, he's right there. and John and Andrew began to follow him. Okay, do you see that? But notice also Jesus himself submitted to baptism. You may think that was strange. John thought it was strange. I need to be baptized by you. But Jesus said, no, suffer it to be so, right? That we should fulfill all righteousness. It was a righteous act. So another big picture view of baptism is that if you want to be a disciple, if you want to be a follower of Jesus, then you need to do the things that Jesus did. And one of the things, in fact, the first thing that Jesus did as part of his earthly ministry was he was baptized. Okay? We don't have to understand everything. Okay? But we do need to understand that Jesus himself was baptized. And I find it very hard to believe somebody who tells me that they are a lover of Jesus Christ, they're a follower of him, and yet they've not submitted to themselves to gospel baptism. Amen. It's just a fact. Okay? I'm not trying to be harsh, but you guys who know, whose consciences are stinging, you know who you are. Okay. So let's take a look at a gospel baptism. Let's go to Acts chapter 8. Again, taking a big picture view, just thinking about what is it that the Word of God tells us about baptism. And we find very interestingly enough that after the Lord Jesus has come, and the whole purpose that he came ultimately was to offer himself to God on the tree. He was crucified. He took our death, and we were justified by his death. And on the third day, he arose again from the dead. That is the foundational thing that we all believe, that Jesus Christ is alive forevermore, and he's coming again. And that is good news. Okay? So these are after that happened. And the gospel is starting to spread out to the region away from Jerusalem. And the Spirit tells Philip to go and join himself to a chariot where there is an Ethiopian eunuch, a man who is on his way back from worshiping in Jerusalem. It appears that he is a proselyte. He is a Jew. And just to summarize the story for you, it should be familiar to you, but I want you to read it. Acts chapter 8, we find that he is in his chariot and he's reading from the book of Isaiah, which would be in the form of a scroll. And he was specifically reading in the section of Isaiah 52 and 53. Yes. And the Spirit tells Philip to go join himself to the chariot that is run up and talk to him. And in verse 30 it says, "And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah," which is Isaiah, "and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I except some man guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." This is what the eunuch was reading about and questioning who this was. And it says, and the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Who's he talking about? Of himself or some other man?" Some had proposed it was the nation of Israel itself. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at that same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Okay? So that's another thing we do, is we're going to preach the gospel. We're going to talk about Jesus. And that's the Lord that we are presenting to you. But notice it says that as they went on their way, they traveled on down the road a ways. This wasn't probably very long, maybe an hour or two, certainly not any longer than that. It says they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Evidently, a part of the core gospel is talking about water baptism. Jesus was baptized, so clearly he talked about that. He talked about others who were baptized and so on. So here this man expresses a desire. What holds me back from being baptized? And notice what Philip said. Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Right? And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit caught up the Lord. The Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went his way rejoicing. Okay, a couple of things. First of all, if somebody believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's because God has worked a marvelous work of grace in his life. Okay, if you believe that Jesus Christ, you should rejoice because God loves you and he has manifested himself to you. And the proper response is to believe on the Lord Jesus. Now notice what this eunuch says. He says, "What hinders me? I want to follow." And Jesus, and he says, "Yet thou mayest if thou believest," right? And he says, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." And they got baptized. Notice they went down into the water, came back up, immersion, which is the apostolic mode. All right. So here's my point to you. You don't have to understand all of the doctrines of grace. You don't have to, you know the 14th or 15th point of whatever theologians like to argue about. We do stand for gospel truth and gospel doctrine, but it does say teach them and then baptize them and then teach them some more. You get to keep coming back, okay? You get to grow up. We all start as babes. But if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you ought to be baptized. You really should be. And that's all that we require in this church, because that's all that the Lord requires. A pure and sincere and true confession of faith, evidence of the work of God in somebody's spirit, you're going to get baptized. Okay, let's go to another place. Are y'all liking this? Is this okay? Does this make sense? I'm not telling you anything new. Isn't that cool? I mean, I'm not really telling you anything you didn't already know. But it's important for us to step back and look at the forest and remember, after all, we take the name Primitive Baptist, right? We're Baptists. Baptists. Okay? You should understand what that means. Go with me to Romans chapter 6. We're not going to get up into the trees, but we might pull out a telescope and look at it a little bit. Because, you see, baptism represents something. It does represent something. And while I don't think that water baptism is specifically being described here, remember what John said. He says, I indeed baptize you with water. The guy who's coming, his shoe latches, I'm unworthy to unlatch. But I indeed baptize you with water. This is John the Baptist. But there's a man coming who's going to baptize you with fire and the Holy Spirit, okay? He's going to baptize you, immerse you with the Holy Spirit. Obviously, that's what we're talking about, the work of grace. But nevertheless, the water baptism represents that great work that God has done. Do you see that? It's a symbol. It represents, it's a metaphor. We're making a profession. And notice what Paul has to say. Now, this is very interesting and unfortunately a lot more relevant to our lives than perhaps it should be, but in this sinful world, it's important to ask these questions. Chapter 6 of Romans starts out this way. What shall we say then? What shall we conclude about the matter? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What he's basically saying is that if we are sinners, even though we've been saved by grace, we still commit sin. Why not go out and do all the sinning that we can? Because God's grace is going to cover it, and God will be magnified by our wickedness. And of course, the proper, appropriate response to that is, God forbid. Don't. That's bad. Bad idea. Bad. Okay? Don't do that. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? It's a very good question. Know ye not that so many of us that were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Okay? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life, right? For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Okay, so in the one sense, from an immersion standpoint, God has redeemed us by the work of Jesus Christ. We were under the curse of the law. We're going to talk about that in the next section. We were under the curse, and by our own selves, we stood only condemned before God. Yet God, in his marvelous plan of salvation, before the world ever began, he chose his elect in him, and he came at the appointed time and died for them and redeemed them. And so what Paul is arguing here is that when Jesus Christ died on that cross, we died too. We weren't there physically, but we were related there. And so just as Jesus Christ has died, and just as Jesus Christ was raised again, so we likewise too have, in a sense, died. We've died to sin, and we've been raised again with Jesus. Now, we're waiting for his second coming for that to ultimately be fulfilled, but God is in the process of bringing us along. After all, our destiny is to be conformed to the image of his Son and share in his glory for all eternity. That's the good news of the gospel. But notice that how baptism is a perfect metaphor. God always knows what he's doing. You know, what we're doing, this represents a watery grave. And so when people submit to baptism, what they're saying is that I believe that Jesus Christ died, not just died in general, but died for me, right? And he was buried and he rose again, right? But also notice this. What Paul says is that we should not henceforth serve sin. We do. I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, I mean, we do, but we should confess that and do better, and by God's grace, we will. But notice, there's also a sense in which we're saying, we want to die to our old selves. I don't want to walk after the flesh anymore. I want to walk in the Spirit of God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, you know, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, right? All things are passed away. Behold, all things will become new. That will ultimately happen in the resurrection. But by us submitting to baptism, what we're saying is that we believe that. And we trust that we're a part of that. And we're going to commit to try to walk in the newness of life. Walk after the Spirit, after the flesh. Do you agree with that? I do too. Okay. And I think we see that in the next chapter. Again, this chapter is strange because Romans chapter 7, it doesn't actually mention baptism, but I think the subject is here. Again, remember, we're getting the big picture, but I'm kind of focusing in on a couple points that are available talking about baptism. Got my telescope out, so we're going to focus on something. Now, here's something that's very interesting. Romans chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law," how that the law, this is the Mosaic law, "how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren," this is the point of this metaphor, "ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, and we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." Okay, now, I'm going to preach to you guys someday about marriage, and I'm happy to do that, but that's not what I'm going to do today. And what I want you to understand from this section is that Paul is making a metaphor. He's pointing out a particular aspect of the law that has great relevance to us. And he's saying that under the law, under the Mosaic law, if a man and a woman were married, if a woman consented to be married to that man, she was under his dominion and control until either she died or he died. Now, Moses gave an opportunity of a writing of divorcement, and he did that, as Jesus tells us, because of the hardness of your hearts. But the metaphor that's being used here is, suppose a man who is really mean to his wife and very demanding of his wife, and he won't give her a divorce. In other words, the law has a claim on that woman, and that poor woman has no choice, but she's bound by that man. That's what he's saying, that as long as that man is alive, he has a claim to her. And he under this context, he's not granting her a divorce. He's not willing to let go of her. Okay, well, the subject matter should be very clear to us. We, even though we're Gentiles, we're still bound by the curse of the law, that is, the soul that sinneth shall surely die. Okay? And what Paul is saying is that as long as the law has dominion over us, we have no hope because we're still bound to it. All right? But then he says something very strange, and I don't know if you've ever thought about this. In verse 4, he says, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ." Now, that's interesting. Why doesn't he say, "Beloved, my brethren, Christ has killed the law, and now you're free," right? That was the evidence that was the example that he showed. God has killed the law, and now you're free. But that's not what he says. He says, Christ has killed you, okay? You are dead to the law, right? Remember what I told you before? If you've got under the law, this marriage, as long as the man made the claim, it kept going until either he was dead or she was dead. And so what he's saying is, God has come in and killed us. He's released us from the claims that the law had because we've died with Christ. So the law can no longer reach us. We can no longer be chargeable to that law. It's not that God just changed his mind. God fulfilled the claims of the law. You're free, okay? But notice what you're free to do. You're free to marry another, okay? And this is where baptism comes in. Sometimes we describe baptism as a marriage ceremony. In a sense, it is. You know, we're marrying the Lord Jesus in the sense that we are joining ourselves to Him. We're already joined to Him as part of the bride of Christ, but we are going to make a public declaration that we desire to follow Him and to walk with Him. And that's what this metaphor is. Now, sometimes when we talk to people, one of the things that we do as Baptists, and this is what pretty much everybody does, okay, that we do require, if you've been baptized by another order, we're gonna require you to submit to baptism here. And sometimes people stumble at that. And we're not saying that we don't believe that you were sincere in your belief and obedience toward the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't say that at all. Of course you wouldn't. Our doctrine tells us that you would not have made that profession if the Lord Jesus Christ had not made an action on your heart. But how many of you guys, if you ever, who are married, and let's say your spouse dies, and you're free to remarry. So you marry a new husband, or marry a new wife. How many of you would go out and say, when they were wanting you to have a marriage ceremony, you said, it's okay. I've already done that. I've already had a marriage ceremony. We'll just use the old marriage ceremony. Do you think your new spouse would accept that? Do you think that even makes sense? No, of course not. You're coming into, if you join this church, that means that you're going to believe the things that we teach, the Bible teaches. And we're going to require you to be baptized. And we believe that that is the scriptural mode. That is the historical mode. And I think we find support in that. So this is a marriage ceremony. And it's a good one. And it's one that you should consider taking if you've not followed it. And the last place I want to go is 1 Peter chapter 3. And just make a couple of points. If I didn't go to this place, then Alan was going to stand up and give this to you. So I just want to read a couple of verses. There's a lot here. But there's one more thing that I want to say about baptism. Obviously, like I told you, I started out telling you, I'm not going to tell you everything about baptism. I'm just going to give you the big picture of it, right? So that's what I'm trying to do. In 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 18, it says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism also doth now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who, that is, Jesus, is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." Now there's a reference to Noah, and how that there is a sense in which the ark saved them, even though water was used. But what I want to focus on is simply this. He says that baptism is not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, okay? It's not a purifying ritual. It's not like an old Jewish ritual. It doesn't do that. It doesn't take away a single sin, in other words. But what it does do is it relieves a pressure on your heart. It relieves a pressure on your conscience. Because if God has called you by His grace, He's going to put upon you a desire to follow the Lord Jesus. And when you obey Him, that's when you will receive the blessing. Okay? So it's an answer of a good conscience. My fifth reason for baptism and kind of what it's for, it's to bring relief to God's people, that we can be closer to Him. We all desire. The reason you're here today, I hope the reason you're here today is because you love the Lord. You love the Lord Jesus Christ. You're driven inside. You know, you don't maybe not understand everything about what He's doing, but you know, join the crowd, join the club. But we do want to be closer to Him. And there's no better way to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in His kingdom than to obey Him and follow Him in all the things that He's directed.